I am still alive, though I don't know for how much longer. But the Nazi who killed that child is dead. He no longer lives inside me. I renounce him. And if God chose to grant him the miracle of forgiveness, he would feel that he had expelled the Nazi within him, as our body expels a foreign object, something that is not us, and he would die a different person than he had lived. Of course, had he repented of his crime earlier and not at the point of death, he would have had the opportunity of experiencing the cleansing power of repentance by facing the same situation and acting differently. Unfortunately, by summoning one Jew to absolve him of what he had done to other Jews, he leaves us doubting whether he has in fact transcended the Nazi view of seeing Jews as less than human, interchangeable entities rather than unique human beings, even as a person sins by hating all blacks, whites, Christians, Jews, Germans, because of what some other blacks, whites, etc. may have done to him. That is what it means to be forgiven. What does it mean to forgive? A woman in my congregation comes to see me. She is a single mother, divorced, working to support herself and three young children. She says to me, "Since my husband walked out on us, every month is a struggle to pay our bills. I have to tell my kids we have no money to go to the movies, while he's living it up with his new wife in another state. How can you tell me to forgive him?" I answer her, "I'm not asking you to forgive him because what he did was acceptable. It wasn't. It was mean and selfish. I'm asking you to forgive because he doesn't deserve the power to live in your head and turn you into a bitter, angry woman. I'd like to see him out of your life emotionally as completely as he is out of it physically, but you keep holding on to him. You're not hurting him by holding on to that resentment, but you're hurting yourself." Forgiving is not something we do for another person, as the Nazi asked Wiesenthal to do for him. Forgiving happens inside us. It represents a letting go of the sense of grievance, and perhaps most importantly, a letting go of the role of victim. For a Jew to forgive the Nazis would not mean, God forbid, saying to them, "What you did was understandable. I can understand what led you to do it, and I don't hate you for it." It would mean saying, "What you did was thoroughly despicable and puts you outside the category of decent human beings. But I refuse to give you the power to define me as a victim. I refuse to let your blind hatred define the shape and content of my Jewishness. I don't hate you. I reject you." And then the Nazi would remain chained to his past and to his conscience. But the Jew would be free. Lawrence L. Langer. I have no idea what I might have done in Simon Wiesenthal's place, nor do I believe that the question is a legitimate one. Role-playing about Holocaust reality trivializes the serious issues of judgment and forgiveness that the Sunflower raises. In my opinion, discussion should focus on the SS man's request and Wiesenthal's response to it. The mass murder of European Jewry is an unforgivable crime. By his own description, the SS man provides the details. Jewish men, women, and children are herded into a building, hand grenades are thrown in, setting it on fire. The SS man then shoots Jews, including little children, trying to escape the flames through exits or by jumping from windows. Can one repent such a monstrous deed? I do not see how. The real test of the SS man's spiritual integrity came at the moment he received the order to shoot. At that instant, he was still a morally free man, assuming he had not taken part in earlier crimes. By agreeing to shoot instead of deferring to a higher authority and disobeying the order, he failed the test and permanently cut himself off from the possibility of forgiveness. This may not be true for other crimes, but the mass murder of European Jewry is not an ordinary crime. No matter what the criminals, the men and women who planned, authorized, collaborated in, and carried out such actions, say afterward, the crime of the Holocaust remains unforgivable. How can a criminal be forgiven for an unforgivable crime? It seems to me that in refusing to extend forgiveness to the culprit, Wiesenthal unconsciously acknowledged the indissoluble bond fusing the criminal to his crime. Although many have hailed the sincerity of the SS man's repentance, we have no way of verifying this. All we have is Wiesenthal's remembered account, a reproduced voice, not an authentic one. The long monologues of the dying SS man cannot be verbatim, only approximate. Hence, the mystery of his inner feelings remains swathed in the bandages that encase his body. Wiesenthal does not enter into a dialogue with him, which might have revealed much. He only listens. He does carry on dialogues with his fellow Jews, and with an apprentice priest named Bolek. These dialogues give us an important clue to the dilemma we are facing. The language of the exchanges does more to shape our attitude toward the SS man's request for forgiveness than the actual crime he has committed. For example, Bolek understandably chastises Wiesenthal for his failure to forgive. Whom had the SS man to turn to? None of those he had wronged were still alive. When we call the murder of a helpless Jewish father and child a wrong, we ease the crime into the realm of familiar and forgivable transgressions and relieve ourselves of the burden of facing its utter horror. Perhaps unwittingly, Wiesenthal fills Bolek's mouth with questionable platitudes. When one is face to face with death, one doesn't lie. He had no opportunity to expiate the sins which he had committed. He showed genuine, sincere repentance for his misdeeds. I believe that anyone capable of labeling the murder of defenseless Jews a misdeed sacrifices his right to comment on the subject. Trapped by his theological word hoard, the novice weaves around the by now unmentioned details of the crime a verbal tapestry of exculpation that shifts the onus of responsibility from the criminal to the victim. Of course, Wiesenthal and not Bolek records these words for the reader, and this raises a question of narrative authority in the text of the Sunflower that would require separate investigation. The disappearing criminal is one of the most dangerous and lamentable legacies of the Holocaust experience. Ironically, in asking forgiveness of a Jew, the SS man transfers the weight of moral decision from himself to one of his potential victims. This dynamic, unfortunately, recurs in numerous testimonies of Holocaust survivors who, in the absence of real malefactors like the dying SS man, sometimes blame themselves for acts or consequences of which they are perfectly innocent. For me, the SS man's request betrays his utter failure to understand the nature of his crime. It seems a desperate last gesture to escape his guilt, though we will never know what his buried motives were. He may not know them himself. Words like wrong and misdeed grew up in a universe of discourse oblivious to places like Auschwitz and Majdanek, where gas chambers and crematoria flourished. The long list of exonerating terms that appear in the Sunflower, atonement and expiation, repentance and absolution, guilt and forgiveness, to me reflects a valiant but misguided and ultimately doomed effort to reclaim for a familiar vocabulary an event that has burst the frame of conventional judgmental language. Jean Amery's classic study of his ordeal at the hands of the Gestapo and in Auschwitz, At the Mind's Limits, had for its original German title Jenseits von Schuld und Sühne, Beyond Guilt and Atonement. Amery not only promotes Nietzsche's Beyond Good and Evil, Jenseits von Gut und Böse, to modern times, but also invites us to reconsider the terminology with which we will evaluate the most hideous crime of the 20th century. Deep in the bowels of Dante's Inferno is a sinner whose presence must have confounded Dante's readers because they believed that this sinner was still alive. In fact, he was. But Dante the poet invents the heretical idea of acts so outrageous that they condemn the soul of the sinner to eternal damnation before his death. Hence, the possibility of an unrepentable and thus unforgivable crime is not a new one, though Dante could not have known how this quirk in his orderly design for hell might herald our current threatening impasse about atrocities that are beyond guilt and atonement. Imagine an SS man today standing by a mass grave at Chelmno or Treblinka or Babi Yar and saying, "I'm sorry. I repent what I have done." His words would drift down among the hundreds of thousands of wasted corpses or their ashes, and then sink further, to that lower place, where they would echo amidst the unforgiven and unforgivable spirits of those eternally damned for having consented to these monstrous acts to begin with. That is where our search for guilt should begin and end. The sunflower should prompt us, has always prodded me, to shift the locus of our discussion. The vital question to ask about this text is not whether Wiesenthal should have forgiven the SS man. It is rather why the SS man, as a young boy, against his father's wishes, joined enthusiastically in the activities of the Hitler Youth. Why, again presumably against his father's wishes, he volunteered for the SS, as free a choice as a man could make at the time. Why he then pursued a career in that murderous league of killers without protest, including the episode he tells of on his deathbed, and most important of all, why he had to wait until he was dying to feel the time had come for repentance and forgiveness. On these issues, the SS man is deftly silent. Such are the questions, only implicit in Wiesenthal's narrative, that should challenge our imagination. Simon Wiesenthal himself was and remains innocent of any wrong. Primo Levi. The events you evoke occurred in a world which was shaking on its foundations, and in an atmosphere completely impregnated with crime. Under these conditions, it is not always easy, indeed it is perhaps impossible, to assign an absolute value to right and wrong. It is in the nature of crime to create situations of moral conflict, dead ends, of which bargaining or compromise are the only conditions of exit, conditions which inflict yet another wound on justice and on oneself. When an act of violence or an offense has been committed, it is forever irreparable. It is quite probable that public opinion will cry out for a sanction, a punishment, a price for pain. It is also possible that the price paid be useful inasmuch as it makes amends or discourages a fresh offense. But the initial offense remains, and the price is always, even if it is just, a new offense and a new source of pain. This having been said, I think I can affirm that you did well in this situation to refuse your pardon to the dying man. You did well because it was a lesser evil. You could only have forgiven him by lying or by inflicting upon yourself a terrible moral violence. But, of course, this refusal is not the answer to everything, and it is quite easy to see why you were left with doubts. In a case like this, it is impossible to decide categorically between the answers yes and no. There always remains something to be said for the other side. In your case, as you were a Haftling, that is, a predestined victim, and since, at that moment, you felt that you represented the entire Jewish people, you would have been at fault in absolving your man, and you would perhaps today be experiencing a deeper remorse than you feel at not having absolved him. What would this pardon have meant for the dying man and for you? Probably a great deal for the former. A kind of sacralization, a purification, which would have freed his religious conscience, all too tardily aroused, from the terror of eternal punishment. But I think that, for you, it would have been meaningless. Certainly, it would not have meant, "You are guilty of no crime," or, "You committed a crime against your will, or without knowing what you were doing." On your part, it would have been an empty formula, and consequently a lie. I should like to add this. The figure of the SS man, as portrayed in your book, does not appear as fully reinstated from the moral point of view. Everything would lead one to believe that, had it not been for his fear of impending death, he would have behaved quite otherwise. He would not have repented until much later, with the downfall of Germany or perhaps never. The act of having a Jew brought to him seems to me at once childish and impudent. Childish because it is too reminiscent of the defenseless child who cries out for help. It is quite possible that in his mind, bent as it was by propaganda, the Jew was an abnormal being, half-devil, half-miracle-worker, capable in any case of supernatural deeds. Did Himmler not believe something similar when he ordered the suspension of the Lager massacres in the hope that the Jewish International would assist Germany in concluding a separate peace with the West? And impudent, because once again, the Nazi was using the Jew as a tool, unaware of the danger and the shock his request must have constituted for the prisoner. His action, examined in depth, is tinged with egoism, since one detects in it an attempt to load onto another one's own anguish.
Deborah E. Lipstadt. Teshuva, repentance, derived from the Hebrew word to return, is Judaism's process of saying, I'm sorry to those we have wronged. It is more than repentance, but is designed to make our relationship with both God and those around us whole again. Judaism believes that God more than accepts the repentant person. God desires people to return. Done properly, teshuva can result in the sinner returning to a repaired relationship with both God and with his, her fellow humans, even as God returns to the sinner. In the Talmud we read, in a place where people who have done teshuva stand, the purest tzaddik, righteous person, cannot stand. The fact that a repentant sinner is more righteous than a pure tzaddik doesn't seem to make sense. Maimonides offers an interesting insight on teshuva, which may explain this dilemma. Citing the verse from Genesis, after Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit, God says, Now Adam is like one of us, cho echad memenu, knowing the difference between right and wrong. The simple explanation that after humans have sinned, they become godlike seems puzzling. In the Mishnah Torah, Maimonides reads the verse differently. He puts a period after Echad, which he translates as unique, and then translates Memenu as from within himself. Now Adam is Echad, unique. Memenu, from within himself, he knows the difference between right and wrong. The human species is unique in the world, in that humans use their own intelligence and reason to distinguish good and evil. So, too, those who have done wrong and then performed teshuva have reached a new level. From within themselves, they know the true difference between right and wrong. It is this unique human ability to know the difference between right and wrong which makes teshuva transformational. But repentance is not a simple thing. Before we can evaluate the prisoner's response to the soldier from a Jewish perspective, it is necessary to delineate the various steps entailed in repentance. First, one must ask forgiveness of the aggrieved party. This personal encounter is a sine qua non when it comes to sins between two human beings. A number of years ago on 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace interviewed Chuck Colson, former head of the Nixon White House Plumbers, the Watergate-era Dirty Tricks Unit. Wallace asked Colson, who, while in jail, had become a devout Christian, if he felt any need to go to the people whose lives he so severely dislocated and apologize to them. No, Colson answered. I have made peace with God in my heart. This is in striking contrast to teshuva, which calls for going to the wronged party first. Judaism believes that it is only through human interaction that the victim can best be healed and the wrongdoer most profoundly changed. Making peace with God comes later. By forcing a face-to-face encounter with the aggrieved party, Jewish tradition teaches that sin is not a generalized amorphous act, but something quite specific done against a particular person or group of people. If I sin, I cannot go to someone else who has some remote connection with the person I have harmed and ask that third party for forgiveness. After confronting the person against whom the sin has been committed and trying to correct that wrong, one turns to God. Then one verbally confesses one's sins, expresses shame and regret for having committed this act, and resolves never to act that way again. But this does not yet bring one to the highest or most complete level of the process, teshuva gemura, complete teshuva. This is achieved when the individual is in the same situation in which he or she originally sinned and chooses not to repeat the act. The person still has the potential to commit that sin again, i.e., his or her strength has not diminished, nor has the capability been lost. Nonetheless, they choose not to repeat it. Finally, it is important to differentiate between teshuva, repentance, and kapara, atonement. Atonement only comes after one bears the consequences of one's acts. Some might ask, is not repentance enough? Why is punishment also necessary? Judaism is founded on the notion that actions have consequences. Righteous acts result in blessing, evil acts in punishment. When King David sinned by scheming to have Bathsheba's husband killed so that he could have her for his own, he subsequently performed teshuvah. His genuine remorse is evident in Psalm 51, written after he committed his heinous crime. Nonetheless, he was punished for his actions. Only then was his relationship with God returned to its original place. The question to be asked is not should the prisoner have forgiven the SS man, but could the prisoner have forgiven him? The prisoner could have told the soldier that he personally forgave him because he was different from his fellow SS soldiers who had shown no remorse. But this Jew could not have offered the soldier atonement. The SS man had done nothing against him specifically. The Jews who had been burned to death by this soldier had not authorized anyone to forgive on their behalf. The prisoner's dilemma has contemporary reverberations. Jews are often asked by non-Jews, isn't it time you Jews forgave the German perpetrators? Isn't it time you forgot? It is interesting to note that few other people who have suffered the consequences of persecution, including persecution of a far less heinous nature, are asked this question. When asked, I respond that I am yet to encounter a perpetrator who is actually seeking forgiveness. Citizens of Germany, Austria, and other countries which took part in the Holocaust, who were born after the Holocaust, bear no direct guilt for what happened. They may bear a national responsibility, and their country may have an indelible blot on its historical record, but they bear no direct guilt. More importantly, even if I did encounter a perpetrator asking forgiveness, who am I to offer forgiveness? I cannot speak on behalf of those who have been wronged, particularly those who have been killed. Ultimately, we have no way of knowing if the soldier had actually performed complete teshuvah. This SS soldier who lay on his deathbed did not have the ability to repeat his heinous crimes. Would he have felt so contrite if he had not been at death's door? It is also important to remember that the soldier's apparently genuine struggle with his past did not obviate his responsibility to bear the punishment for what he had done. Even if the prisoner had offered the soldier verbal forgiveness, that would not have resulted in an automatic cleansing of the slate. Such atonement would only have come when the guilty man had borne the consequences of his act and had demonstrated by his subsequent behavior that he had returned to that place he had occupied prior to committing his heinous crime.
Franklin H. Littell. Guilt is the question. The problem of the dying perpetrator was the fact that the only human persons who could have forgiven him were dead. This story is told repeatedly in discussions of the Holocaust and its perpetrators and complicit spectators. The question of individual guilt slides easily into collective guilt. The matter of moral guilt arises inevitably from the fact of political guilt that is displayed to view. Christians believe that in the end only a divine intervention can clarify and release the soul burdened with guilt. They also believe that God loves the broken-hearted penitent. No person or nation, however, will turn from the ways of evil and turn again unto the Lord without a strong sense of the reality of sin and guilt. During the more than four decades since Raphael Lemkin coined the term genocide, progress on both fronts, political and moral, has been slow. But to date, the scholars and statesmen have moved further in creating the structures to inhibit and punish the slaughter of targeted ethnic, religious, and cultural groups than the religionists have moved to create the moral and religious energy to outlaw genocide and enforce the laws against it. The political leaders seem less afraid of exercising the power to restrain the incidents of genocide than the religious leaders are to proclaim the sin and guilt of the perpetrators and the bystanders. Perhaps this is because, again, the leaders of the churches of Christendom have not yet allowed their imaginations to transport them to the SS man's deathbed moment of crystal clarity. In the meantime, the civilized world is struggling to find legal ways, insulated by due process of law, to punish criminals guilty of genocide. The principle was staked out at Nuremberg, and it became part of international law with the Genocide Convention. Now, the first efforts are being made to punish perpetrators of genocidal acts in the ruins of Yugoslavia. Many feel despair that the way is so difficult, but there are always time lags between the several stages in translating moral and religious guilt into civil and juridical guilt. First, there is the realization that some wickedness is not like an earthquake or a flood. It is wrong and someone did it. Then there is the time lag until the thought penetrates the communal mind that if someone did it, that person can be punished, and others, so inclined, be discouraged. There follows the time lag until the crime is defined and punishment decreed for perpetrators. Finally, there is a time lag until the laws that are on the books generally can be enforced. This has been the sequence in the history of murder, polygamy, dueling, feuding, infanticide, slavery, and a dozen other greater or lesser evils that were sins before they were seen as crimes and treated as matters of criminal law. Rather than being discouraged by our seeming impotence in the face of great genocidal evils in Rwanda, Burundi, Bosnia, and elsewhere, we might take courage in the thought that everyone is miserable about it. We are in the time of the last lag, when the law is written down, but enforcement is partial and sporadic. In earlier times, there was neither hesitation nor embarrassment on the part of rulers. The makers and shakers of primitive societies have always piled the skulls high to vaunt their power over others. Then came the stage when civilized peoples didn't like what they heard, but felt unable to do anything to limit and or punish the crime. "That's the way things are," was the general and fatalistic expression, and a few generations ago it would have been applied to the horrendous crimes committed by all sides in the ruins of Yugoslavia. Now the spectators are all miserable, and that is a sign of progress. In the not-too-distant future, the last gap will be closed, and the murder of peoples, widespread before the word genocide was even invented, will be inhibited by law, and criminals who breach the law in this sector will be punished. On the moral and religious front, progress is less evident. What was the guilt of the German, Croatian, Austrian, French, Ukrainian, and Baltic churchmen who were either running with the perpetrators or at least complicit spectators of the genocide of the Jews? What was the guilt of those American churchmen who were eager to remain bystanders during the Holocaust? So far, the Christian establishments are in a full-press defensive formation. Only in a rare case, such as the January 1980 declaration of the Protestant Church of the Rhineland, have the Christian social and or legal establishments in Europe and America dug deeper than pious expressions of regret for anti-Judaic teaching and sometime anti-Jewish race prejudice. The Christian doctrines of sin and guilt are thereby whittled down to the relatively painless pagan idea of error or mistaken judgment. The Christian churches have yet to confront the truth that during the Holocaust there opened up a yawning chasm between traditional Christian words and actual Christian actions and inactions. The guilt that rests upon Christendom is more than the sum total of individual mistakes, and it has confronted the faith with a credibility crisis. Among outsiders, cynicism and atheism have been fortified. Among communicants or constituents, uncertainty and distrust prevail. The pronouncements of church leaders carry no special authority even among members, let alone in the nations at large. We are returned, willing or unwilling, to the most fundamental factor in law and order. Even the most ruthless despot or dictator cannot rule without the at least passive complicity of his subjects. On the other face of law and order, no crime can be inhibited or punished unless there is a strong conviction that to commit it is sinful. To achieve a higher level of human interaction and concern, progress must be made on two fronts: one, in the enforcement of law by reliable stewards of public power; two, through deepening of individual and group awareness of the earnest nature of the choice between good and evil, between innocence and guilt. Hubert G. Locke. Silence hangs like a pall over this wrenching experience that you have shared with us, Mr. Wiesenthal. When the dying Nazi turns to you and tries to beg forgiveness, you remain silent. At that moment, you tell us, there was an uncanny silence in the room. Later, when you visit his mother, you stand before his portrait in silence, and finally you leave the old woman without having answered her entreaties. By remaining silent, you kept the truth about a son from his mother, in your words, without diminishing the poor woman's last surviving consolation, faith in the goodness of her son. You gave, on one hand, silent assent to a dying man's truth about himself, and on the other, you kept the truth, by silence, about a son from his mother. In your silence, both revelation and concealment are manifest. Is it possible that you said more in your silence than if you had spoken? You ask if your silence to the dying Nazi's pleas for forgiveness was right or wrong. You wonder if it was a mistake not to have told his mother the truth. You also ask those of us who read your account, if we had been in your place, what would we have done? Only those who are certain of their answer to your final query can have the arrogance to pose answers to the first two. Silence, in fact, may be the better response, our silence to yours, in the hope that by listening quietly and more closely to your experience, we might learn from it, rather than moralize about it. Why is it, in fact, that we mortals are so averse to silence, that we feel we must greet each experience with dissection, discussion, and analysis, that to speak is to know? There is, to be sure, the conviction that we gain understanding by rational effort, that by asking questions and weighing evidence and considering alternatives and demanding proofs and debating various positions and interpretations, we somehow arrive at the right answers to life's mysteries. Much of our much-touted human progress has been achieved because we are so wedded to such efforts. But then we come up against an experience such as you have placed before us, and our response, my response at least, is to shudder. I find myself unable to ask the probing questions of morals and ethics regarding your situation. Instead, I am conscious of a cold chill that comes over me when I sense what it may have been like to be in your or a similar circumstance. No, I cannot answer your question of right and wrong. Your silence was your answer, and perhaps it should be ours as well. There is much that silence might teach us, if we could but learn to listen to it. Not the least of its lessons is that there may well be questions for which there are no answers, and other questions for which answers would remove the moral force of the question. There are matters that perhaps should always remain unanswered, questions which should lie like a great weight on our consciences, so that we continually feel an obligation to confront their insistent urging. There are questions that are unanswerable queries of the soul, matters too awful for human response, too demonic for profound rational resolution. By our silence, perhaps we acknowledge as much. We own up to our humanness. We concede that we are not gods, and that we lack, as much as we might be loath to admit it, the capacity to provide understanding and assurance for every inexplicable moment in life. Perhaps we should be reluctant to answer your questions for another reason as well. The Latin verb to answer, which is reflected in the English word response, carries with it the meaning of to assure, or to promise or vow, or to engage oneself. It suggests that there is much more here than a mere intellectual exercise which you have given us. It implies that if we think we have answers or an answer, we are also offering assurances that what we propose will somehow satisfy the moral dilemma. It also suggests that we who answer also are prepared to engage ourselves in validating the accuracy, dare one say the truth, of our response. An answer involves our willingness to attest to or affirm, by our personal involvement and commitment, the genuineness of our assertion. I dare not answer unless I am also ready to act. That is reason enough for pause. Your experience was part and parcel of a moment in history, as it is often observed, when even God was silent. I am struck most by your recounting your conversation with Arthur, who tells you of the old woman in the ghetto. When asked for news of when you and your comrades might get out of the camp, or when you might be slaughtered, she says, in effect, there is no news, for God is on leave. Perhaps there was a moment, one which you and millions of others experienced, which was so beyond the pale of comprehension that even God was silent. If God was silent, dare any of us speak? Eric H. Lowy. Anyone who has never been in such an almost inconceivable situation like Simon Wiesenthal's cannot judge the events related in The Sunflower. Any judgment we would offer about such a situation is truly a form of hubris. I was personally lucky to escape from the Nazis in 1938. While what I experienced was, to put it mildly, distinctly unpleasant, it cannot compare to what those underwent who were, due to the Nazis, but also to the policies of the Western states and of the churches, locked in. My comments, therefore, are not a way of judging a situation which is entirely beyond being judged by normal standards, but rather a way of examining some more common ethical problems. The relationship we are confronted with here is not simply one between strong aggressor and supine victim. Nor is it a relationship of former victim to former aggressor, with strength and weakness of each having, so to speak, changed places. The existential situation is one in which the context is unchanged. Wiesenthal continues to be a prisoner, the victim of rapacious forces which surround him. But in the particular context in which Wiesenthal experienced this story, in the sick room of the wounded SS man, the situation is, for the moment, changed. It is the aggressor who, in a significant sense, is now the weaker, psychologically dependent upon his former victim, and, in a sense, pleading with him. But he is pleading in a strange context. At any moment, the SS man, although in one sense weakened, can call upon overwhelming forces which could and would crush Wiesenthal. Thus, for Wiesenthal, not doing what the weaker SS man wants still carries an inevitably grave risk. The relationship is extremely complex, and the strengths and weaknesses of the actors, in the situation with which we are presented, may shift at any time. Not enough has, I think, been made of Wiesenthal's behavior during the time that the SS man confessed, evidently a matter of hours, and agonizing hours for both. Too much has been made of the final question of forgiving or of not forgiving. What matters here, and what deserves more attention, is the basic humanity of the situation. A blind, fatally wounded aggressor pleads with one of his potential victims, and that victim, let's face it, feels sorry for him. His compassion, incredible under the circumstances, when one thinks where Wiesenthal is coming from and inevitably going back to, is aroused. And he can, in a sense, place himself in the shoes of another suffering being, even of one who has brought unimaginable harm to persons just like Wiesenthal. He touches the man. The very thought makes my blood curdle. He chases away a fly which bothers the SS man, and he stays. By his behavior, Wiesenthal tacitly admits the SS man back into a human company, from which such a person must, when the truth strikes, feel himself permanently excluded. That is a form of acceptance of common humanity, if not forgiveness or even understanding. One wonders if, rather than empty words of forgiveness, such human acceptance was not far more what the SS man truly wanted and hoped for. Showing the SS man that despite all that he had done, he remained in Wiesenthal's eyes and heart, at any rate, a human being, is something Wiesenthal could and did do. The fact that he could do it, the fact that he sat by the bed, touched the SS man, and chased away a fly, shows, I think, the measure of the man. It is, I think, the most important element in this story, and perhaps the one which, when all is said and done, brought more comfort to the SS man than he could have hoped for, or, in a strictly rational sense, deserved. Of course, Wiesenthal could not forgive the SS man. No one can forgive others something that has not been done to them directly. Nor is it, I think, Wiesenthal's role to point out the possibility of forgiveness by God. Wiesenthal is neither a priest nor a rabbi, and pointing out that God might have mercy under these circumstances may easily irritate rather than comfort. The SS man chose not to confess to a priest, although he is Catholic, or to receive absolution. He chose to speak to a victim and to seek human forgiveness from someone who represented for him those he had hurt. God or divine forgiveness is altogether another matter. Ignoring such a request is all that Wiesenthal could do. The question of Simon Wiesenthal's relationship with the mother likewise bears examination. Obviously, Wiesenthal was motivated by a deep concern for the truthfulness or falseness of what he had been told by the SS man about his previous life, as well as by compassion for a severely damaged and bereaved mother. Soon after the war, Wiesenthal subjects himself to an arduous journey, how arduous only those who are familiar with conditions in post-war Germany can understand, and finds a widow in a cold, bombed-out, and devastated building. He sees that she has her only son's picture on the wall, an only son whose story of his previous life at home she corroborates. He joined the SS, and since he became a Nazi, had been totally estranged from his father. Despite this, according to the mother, he had always been a good boy who would never harm anyone. When asked, Wiesenthal lies. He never met her son personally, and only received his name through the window of a transport of wounded soldiers. Some have said that lying to the mother was wrong. Had she known the truth, she could have come to terms with it, could have received solace from the church, and been reassured of divine forgiveness. I cannot agree with this. She may very well not have been religious, or even if she was religious, such solace may not have been meaningful to her. Just as cogent would be the argument that knowing about her son could drive her to final despair and perhaps suicide. Wiesenthal chose, humanely, and I think wisely, to hide the truth. What can we learn from all this? I think it is that rationality without compassion, and compassion without rationality, are both ineffective when it comes to grappling with ethical problems. If only compassion would have counseled Wiesenthal, an empty forgiveness might easily be granted, when in fact forgiveness was not only out of place, but in truth impossible. Reason alone might suggest that the suffering of the SS man was well deserved and prompted Wiesenthal to treat him inhumanely. Reason prevented the sentiment of compassion from degenerating into sentimentality, and compassion prevented unmodified reason from prompting a less humane act. In dealing with the mother, on the other hand, reason, helped along perhaps by a desire for revenge, could easily have led Wiesenthal to divulge the truth. Compassion prevented bludgeoning the mother with the naked truth, and reason allowed Wiesenthal to hold his compassion in check. Without reason, compassion could readily have led to a more active form of lying, and transformed an SS villain into a hero. Since some personal contact with her dead son had been established, perhaps Wiesenthal left the mother more capable of bearing her grief. humanity, once again, became shared. I cannot judge Wiesenthal or his actions wrong under these circumstances. If, God forbid, I should ever be in a similar situation, I could only hope that I would have the strength to act in a similar fashion. I am afraid I might not. Herbert Marcuse. I think I would have acted the way you did, that is to say, refused the request of the dying SS man. It always seemed to me inhuman and a travesty of justice if the executioner asked the victim to forgive. One cannot and should not go around happily killing and torturing, and then, when the moment is come, simply ask and receive forgiveness. In my view, this perpetuates the crime. By the way, the question transcends the Jewish problem. As a member of the National Liberation Front, would one forgive a Marine sergeant the killing and torturing of one's friends, wife, children? Is anyone justified, entitled to forgive? I still remember the traumatic shock I had when I read that, after the assassination of Rathenau, his mother went to the assassin's mother and comforted her. I believe that the easy forgiving of such crimes perpetuates the very evil it wants to alleviate. Martin E. Marty. What would I have done? The author's final question is designed to haunt. The word that leaps, nags, and accuses is I. Here there is no thought of categorical imperatives or universal principles. What would I have done? Ortega reminds us, I am I and my circumstances. My circumstances are unimaginably different from his. It is difficult, then, to imagine an answer to his question. Almost 2,000 years after the early Christians were martyred by the Romans, we Christian children were taught to prepare ourselves. We, too, might be called upon to witness even unto death. Strange how powerful a story can remain for 2 millennia. So it shall be with the recall of the Holocaust for the descendants of Jews. Astute teachers would remind us that martyrdoms continued. Even as we sat in school, Christians were dying for their faith in Russia, Germany, and elsewhere. At the time I was in 3rd grade, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian who was later to die in one of Hitler's camps, was writing a book on discipleship. Its first line told us that when Jesus Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. Without doubt, I prepared myself intellectually as a child for such discipleship. I am not sure that if my circumstances called me to such extremes, I would be ready. I, who cower in the dentist's chair and shrink from minor pain, would I be able to stand torture? I, who have been trained or who have trained myself to look past or to overlook injustices and suffering every day, would I be ready to witness? What would I have done? I do not know. But the author's question pursues beyond that first evasion. What would I have done becomes, what should I have done? But to answer that question would identify me again with the author and his circumstances, something that is impossible for me to do. Even the author's fellow prisoners do not satisfy him with the counsel they offer. Were I to respond directly, it would be necessary for me to get almost as close as they, to share the experience of the author's people. But is there, then, a single prescription, a single ought or should? His committee of counselors sometimes seems to imply that there is. To act one way would be to deny the Jewish people. To act another way would be to affirm them. I prefer his lifelong uncertainty to their counsel. To say that all persons in a people must act a specific way is to routinize them, to program them, to deprive them of elements of their humanity. Viktor Frankl, the psychiatrist who survived the death camps, has pondered the question of exceptionality there and thenceforth. Why did some prisoners who knew they were to die that day still spread comfort and share bread? He could not answer, but he did note that they demonstrated that one freedom cannot be taken away, the freedom to choose one's own attitude in the face of any circumstance. The author chose the attitude of perplexity and bemusement. he chose to let himself be haunted all his life. Who is to say that his choice is inferior to the counselor's, for they were more sure of themselves and the impact of peoplehood? Speaking of peoplehood and circumstances, one more thing must be said. I am a Christian, and I hear the question framed against Wiesenthal's experience. So it sounds like this. What would, should, a Jew have done? I cannot imagine being asked to this symposium except for the fact that I am a Christian. So I hear, what does a Christian say? And in that way of stating it, I can only respond with silence. Non-Jews, and perhaps especially Christians, should not give advice about the Holocaust experience to its heirs for the next 2,000 years. And then we shall have nothing to say. This does not mean that the Holocaust has to be set apart qualitatively from the experience of all other genocides and victimizations in history. To do so would be to dishonor innocent sufferers elsewhere. Modern Armenians, tribesmen in Africa, peoples of the Asian subcontinent have all experienced hatreds and madnesses, as have the Jews. They may appear on statistically smaller scales, but I do not begin to comprehend the Holocaust if I say that others' suffering was less meaningful or less valid. But it happens that the Holocaust is webbed into our history, Western and Western religious history. The circumstance impels silence. Cheap, instant advice from a Christian would trivialize the lives and deaths of millions. Forget, then, the author's circumstance, and keep the essence of his question for me. Is there any kind of situation in which the offense is so gross and enormous that I should withhold forgiveness in the face of what appears to be true penitence? My answer would be that in every circumstance that I can picture, more value would grow out of forgiveness than out of its withholding. But I must ask, what am I afraid of or concerned about? And what is it that causes me to hem and hedge, to shuffle and clear my throat, to be suspicious of that answer? First, I am afraid of cheap grace, as were the sunflower people. W. H. Auden's Herod parodies a version of Christian forgiveness. He sees every corner newsboy remarking that he likes to commit sins and God likes to forgive them, so the world is admirably arranged. No. Nothing should happen that would let haters or murderers off the hook by assuring them that grace is readily available. The author's silence in that hospital room was a guard against the cheapening of grace. A second fear. Crimes against a people will be taken less seriously if individual persons start forgiving in their name. The question is here raised, then, whether latter-day Germans who do express repentance should be allowed to feel forgiven. Here, I must raise the question whether it is always valuable to prolong a people's sense of guilt. As a white, they tell me that I must always feel guilty and grovel over what whites in the American past did when they killed Indians and enslaved blacks, and to a measure I do. But I have sufficient guilt for my own faults in relation to the heirs of the Indians and blacks, and to many other people. Is there not a limit to the good that can be achieved by my groveling, my self-hate, my loss of pride in the positive features of my heritages? Did not Nazism, in part, grow out of such negative and resentful views? Must I not also be given a means for retrieving from a people's history some moments, models, motifs that can give dignity and nobility to a history? The third reason for pause. If grace be cheap and splattered at random, will we not soon forget to tell the story? Theodore Adorno and Alexander Solzhenitsyn have both reminded us that to forget to tell the story is to deprive past sufferers of the meaning of their act. But there are many ways to tell the story. Wiesenthal's ambivalence stays in our mind because he has taken pains to tell us of it. So would other attitudes, if there be storytellers to broadcast them. We do not want cheap grace, a casual people, or a forgotten victim. What do we want? I am on a search for grace in the world. While my colleagues write on the phenomenology of evil or of the will, I want to see what grace feels like. As a Christian, I am told that God is a gracious other, but I also need to be a gracious brother. Gracelessness helps produce totalitarianisms as much as cheap grace might. If there is to be grace, it must be mediated through people. We have to see potentials in the lives of even the worst people, have to see that it is we who can dam the flow of grace. I do not for a moment claim that this insight is mine because I am a Christian. Phenomenologically speaking, such a concept of grace is shared by people of many faiths and of no clear faith. Repertorially, it has often not been visible on Christian soil, but that does not mean that a turn cannot now be taken. If I forgive in the face of true repentance and new resolve, I am free. Wiesenthal successfully works on the basis of his uncertainty. It motivates him. But I can let my being haunted preoccupy me so that I do not notice the other. Forgiving and being forgiven are experiences that allow me to be free for a new day. I cannot say that I would be more free or more creative than is Wiesenthal. That is because I cannot say what he should have done, but only what I would like to think I would want to do.
Cynthia Ozick. Notes Toward a Meditation on Forgiveness. 1. The Uses of Jesus. The SS man had a Catholic education. As a boy, he was a server in the church. Should not a Christian education make it impossible for a child to grow up to be an SS man? Should not a sentence like "the SS man had a Catholic education" be so thoroughly a contradiction of its own terms that the words come out jabberwocky? The words do not come out jabberwocky. The SS man did have a Christian education. Does the habit inculcated in infancy of worshiping a master depicted in human form yet seen to be omnipotent, make it easy to accept a Führer? 2. The sources of pity. Pity is not felt, as if by instinct or reflex. Pity is taught. But what is the original source of pity? What teaches it? The second commandment, the one against idols. Every idol is a shadow of Moloch, demanding human flesh to feed on. The deeper the devotion to the idol, the more pitiless in tossing it its meal will be the devotee. The commandment against idols is above all a commandment against victimization and in behalf of pity. Moloch springs up wherever the second commandment is silenced. In the absence of the second commandment, the hunt for victims begins. The second commandment is more explicit than the sixth, which tells us simply that we must not kill. The second commandment tells us we must resist especially that killing which serves our belief. In Germany, did the church say, "Hitler is Moloch"? Moloch's appetite for victims cannot be stemmed. Begin by feeding it only Jews, and in the end it will eat even the little boys who are servers in their church. There are no innocent idols. Every idol suppresses human pity. That is what it is made for. 3. Vengeance and forgiveness. Is the morally obsessed human being more drawn to vengeance or to forgiveness? What is vengeance? What is forgiveness? Often we are asked to think this way. Vengeance brutalizes, forgiveness refines. But the opposite can be true. The rabbi said, "Whoever is merciful to the cruel will end by being